Father, help us as we look at the scriptures. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm going to look at one text and go right through the text. And after that, maybe dwell on one of the words in the text. But let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, to the end of the chapter. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in a right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. In the preceding chapter, remember where it says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Here he's saying the same thing. He is not trying to commend ourselves. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Now, on the surface, it sounds like, well, I want all of you people to brag me up. No, he wants them to see the distinction between that which is of real worth, real value, and that which is a surface show. I've been witnessing to a fellow fairly regularly now. I think I've seen him about 3 times. And my guess, he is a millionaire several times over. And I saw him last night. And probably, if there's anything that is keeping him out of the kingdom, is his great, great abilities and his great willpower and the attention that people give him based upon the surface. He takes it, they give it to him, and he says, I want so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, pride in appearance, rather than what is in the heart, pride in accomplishments, rather than the real issue. He said, I would like you to see the distinction, the difference between the real quality of the heart and those people who are doing things outwardly only, and what is seen. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. It said, if we're acting crazy, or people think we are, we're willing for that. It's for the sake of God. If we are in a right mind, it is for you. Communication, horizontally. I'm not sure I'm interpreting this right, and I don't want to dwell on it anyhow. But when we are wrapped up and lost in God, in our praise, in our worship, in our adoration, people might think we're out of it. However, if I am communicating to you, I shouldn't be doing it in some way that appears to be an aberration. I should be in a right mind in communication. When I'm talking to God, he can understand anything. When I'm talking to people, they can't understand everything. So, it may appear like I've lost my mind, but if it doesn't appear that way, it's for your sake. Okay, then, for Christ's love compels us, constrains us, controls us, forces us. The love of Christ has a power, a forcing power upon us that shouldn't be limited. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Back to this love, that Christ's love constrains us or compels us. It's a difficult word, because compelling is differently from constraining. But it's sort of a combination. It's power within bounds. A few years ago, I was coming back from a call in the springtime, and I was driving along the Salmon River, alongside the Salmon River. And it was wild. Big, fast, wild. It just scared me looking at it. I've never seen a river that bad. But what I was grateful for, it was in this canyon, you know, not out in Pullman someplace. It was power constrained by the walls. Power within, directed power. The love of Christ has that sense in there of a wild river control. Constrained, compelled, all within this, in that one word. Constrained, compelled, controlled. But there's great power there. The love of Christ does that. Because we are convinced that one died for all. And then he makes this wonderful statement, and therefore all died. In other words, it's when we receive Jesus Christ and he died for me, I died. It wasn't just he died for me in some sort of a way out there. No, when he comes into my life, I die. He came into your life, you die. He arose again from the dead, we arose. You see this in a lot of different portions of Scripture. Romans 6 is another one. And he died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Now this live is that second live, having died, risen again. It's not somebody who hasn't died. He died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live, those who have risen again with him, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And when we received him, we died and we were raised. Okay, based upon that, it says, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Say, boy, that's rough. Well, what Jim was saying a while ago, when you regard somebody from a worldly point of view, he didn't say this, but he said, because we're afraid of reaction, retaliation, abuse, that's regarding people from a worldly point of view. And he said, we don't regard people from a worldly point of view. That's not the only way to regard them that way, but it is a way that really affects our witness. Not only that, it says, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do know so longer. There are a lot of Christians that regard Jesus Christ from a worldly point of view. They think of him as Jesus. You say, well, is there anything wrong with that? He is Jesus. But when they think of Jesus, they think of the person who walked this earth. They don't think of the one with hair as white as wool, with sword coming out of his mouth, standing in the book of Revelation. They'd have a hard time. That Jesus? They have a hard time. They're regarding him from a worldly point of view. They think of him as a man. They don't think him as the Lord of the universe. We end up thinking Jesus Christ in a very limited way. All these nice characteristics of love and kindness and witnessing and stuff like that, but it stays there. We once regarded Christ from a worldly point of view, and a lot of Christians still do. He was on this earth for a purpose, for a function, to teach, to live, to die. But the major thing was to die and rise again. And he's done it. So let's put the emphasis on not only his death and resurrection, but who he is, where he is now, not in his pre-death position. You say, but the scriptures are written about that. Yes, and we should learn from that. But we don't do it any longer. Learn from his teaching, but don't think of Jesus as the pictures. Now, I know it's difficult. We did a lot to keep that from happening in our own home. We've never had a picture of Jesus hanging on the wall for several reasons. One, it says you shall make no graven image of anything in heaven above, on earth below, or anything under the earth. We've not done that. Didn't want to get people worshiping pictures. Well, pictures serve a function if they teach something. If somebody couldn't read and you've got a picture of Jesus healing the blind man, that teaches something. That's communicating truth. But pictures that just look at, that have no teaching capability, only causes us to look at Jesus from a human point of view. It limits our thinking, and it should be an unlimited thinking. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Several truths. If anyone is in Christ, those of you who are at the leadership, I think it was at the leadership conference, where Doug was teaching, through commenting on Ephesians a number of times, where it speaks of being in Christ. And so many times we think of us as Christ in us. True. But much of the scripture is speaking of in Christ. Here it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. If you don't think that has happened, it might be because it hasn't happened. In other words, it might be because you're not in Christ. There should be some remarkable changes, even if you can't remember the experience of conversion. This fellow who is probably a millionaire grew up in two different types of evangelical churches and spent most of his many years in evangelical churches with altar calls and the pressure to commit, rededicate. And for the life of me, I don't think the Lord's ever saved him. I just don't think he's a Christian. I shared that with him a week ago, which upset him quite a bit. But he came back. I thought I would never see him again, but he's back last night. If he is a Christian, there hasn't been enough of a change. The old is gone. The new has come. Christianity is not just reciting right doctrine or having right experiences. Jesus Christ expects to change people. This fellow had the experiences, but he didn't have the life. And that's always a possibility, he is a Christian. But boy, if he is, he's gone about it the wrong way. Really had to almost undo the work of Christ. All this is from God. The new creation, the new has come. Then it says, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice the connection. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ, that's the first thing, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, he doesn't say he reconciled us to himself through Christ, let us backslide for 3 years, go to Bible school for 4, and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. As soon as we were reconciled to God through Christ, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The responsibility of seeing other people reconciled to Christ happens when you're converted. As soon as you get in the kingdom, you've got the job. Okay? The ministry follows the reconciliation. You don't have to know a whole lot more than once I was blind, now I see. In fact, I don't think you have to know any more than that. Because God, you may get better at the ministry of reconciliation, but you don't have to get prepared for it. Your preparation for the ministry of reconciliation is be reconciled. Whether you like it or not, you're a witness for Jesus Christ. The question is, are you a good one? Are you a poor one? But you can't get out from under the responsibility of being a witness. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. When? As soon as your sins were not counted against you anymore. As soon as you're reconciled. It gets even stronger. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Do you know what an ambassador is? He is the emissary or the representative of one king in the court of another king. Now, does this ambassador, if he's a good ambassador, speak on his own behalf? When he speaks for the king, right? He isn't allowed to go around giving his own opinions. So he gives the opinions of the country he represents. We are therefore, we've got the ministry and we've got the message. First, we've been made citizens. We were reconciled. Having been made citizens of this kingdom, we were then given the responsibility and given the message and sent us into the world. So that from the minute we are reconciled, we are ambassadors for the King of Kings in the devil's kingdom. And he's given us the responsibility and he's given us the message. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So when I speak to somebody, I speak on Christ's behalf and I say, be reconciled to God, and I'm speaking ex cathedra. I'm speaking with all the authority of God. He gave it to me just by reconciling me, just by saving me. He gave me that responsibility. Years ago in Ann Arbor, Michigan, a black fella came in the bookstore and he said, do you know anything about publishers? I said, a little bit. It was very little. But I wanted to hang on to this guy to witness to him. And he said, what do you know? I said, well, I published a book myself. He said, and we buy from publishers. He said, well, I've written a book. Can you help me get it published? I said, well, maybe. What's it about? He said, you wouldn't like it. I said, don't judge me. Don't prejudge me. I said, I might like it. He said, well, it's written about riots. I said, what's it say about riots? He said, you wouldn't like it. And I said, please. I said, I might be far more open-minded than you think. I said, how about let me see the manuscript? He said, okay. So he showed me the manuscript, and he was right. I didn't like it. he was right on. It was awful. This guy is William Walter Scott III. His father had owned what was called a blind pig. A blind pig was an after-hour gambling and drinking establishment, unlicensed, in Detroit. And one night, the police had decided to raid five of these places, and he came home about 2 o'clock in the morning when he saw his father, mother, brothers, sisters, everybody, and people getting put into wagons and hauled off to the police station. But the streets were lined with people. And after the police took all of his close relatives away, he went into the blind pig and brought out cases of beer for all the populace, and then went down to the corner drugstore and threw a brick through the window and started the Detroit riot that burned down Detroit. Okay, it was written much different from the way I just said it, and it was pretty bad. Well, I might comment on this. At the same time, Barbara Friedman, she lived in Detroit, and her father had an establishment there, a clothing store on 12th Street in Detroit. And after Newark had burned down in 67 or wherever it was, all the insurance companies canceled all the insurance in all black ghetto areas in the country. And so he called his insurance agency and said, no, nobody will insure you. Nobody will insure you. You're in the wrong part of the country. He said, all insurance is canceled. He said, nobody? He said, well, Lloyd's of London will insure anybody. He said, well, better have me insured. He said, okay, I'll wire him. So he wired him, had him insured, and they got a wire back saying, you're covered. Before he spent his first premium, he was the only fellow in Detroit his place covered with insurance. And that was Barbara's father. But he was one of these guys that just never did anything wrong. Place burned down. Sorry, these side tracks. He also bet on his own birthday. He played the horses all the time. He bet on his own birthday for the something like daily double, only it's a triple, and won some fantastic amount. And one day he came back and he said, well, I think I'll bet my daughter's birthday. He said, no, I better go by the racing form. So he canceled that, not Barbara's birthday, another. But he went and put his money on the racing form, what he thought was the best pick. And he said, now I'm going to be sick if I don't bet my daughter's birthday. So he went back and picked those three dates and won $28,000. Just picked the numbers of the horses based on the birthday. So, sorry for the unedifying information. But Bill Scott gave him this manuscript. And I began to witness to him. And after I left the store, there were three people I wanted to stay in touch with who were not Christians. And Barbara Friedman was one of them, and Bill Scott was another. And Barbara came to a Bible study until she was, for about a year before she was converted. But I went to Bill Scott's home one day, and he was there with a girl, and I ended up witnessing to them, and the girl got real nasty. Bill was always much politer. And so I came back next Sunday afternoon, and I was hit him about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or no, about later than that, because I was on my way to church. And I did that for a couple Sundays. And the girl was there the next Sunday. And Bill said, how come you're always coming so late in the afternoon? Why don't you come when everybody's here? I said, what do you mean when everybody's here? He said, well, Sandy's just left over from the group. He said, we have a sensitivity session, and I run it. It's a credit course at the university. It meets here in my room. I said, okay, I'll be there. And Sandy said, but don't come dressed like an FBI agent. So I came to this real wild, wild sensitivity session where people just ripped each other apart. Just awful. They pretty much left me alone. And one day, Bill said, well, why don't you say something? I said, all right. So I preached the gospel to this real wild place. Well, Sandy she took Bill outside and out of the room while I was preaching the gospel. He came back. Bill came back and said, sorry, Jimmy. He said, Sandy doesn't like you doing this, and she's got a paper to read. So Sandy read this paper, and after she read it, the rest of the group just tore her and her paper apart. And who did she think she was interrupting this message? Just awful. So I had a point to this when I started. Okay, I'll get to the point, I think. I'll come back. So one day, Bill pretended to be a homosexual in the group. He went through all the mannerisms of somebody who was super effeminate, gay. And he went on with his soliloquy for a long time. And after he finished, he turned to the person on his left. He said, do you accept me? He said, yes. Went around the room, and everybody said, sure, we accept you. Doesn't make a difference what you are. We accept you. So he got to me. I was over at the end of the... I said, Bill, I said, you know I love you. You know all these things about me. But, and taking into consideration too much attention for your mother, and no father, and living in a crowded area, and taking all the social influences that would cause homosexuality, God still says it's sin. That is wrong, and dead wrong. And to accept you does not mean accepting what you do. So you're... Well, that's when Sandy just blew up. She said, Jim, you're invited here. We all say what we want. You can say what you want. Anytime you want to say it, you can say it. We all say what we want, think anytime we say it. But don't sit there and say, God says it. And people, that's what people don't like. They don't like you saying God said it. And that was it. That was the difference. I could say I don't like him. They'd accept it. But I would say, God says it. Well, we are ambassadors for Christ. And when we say, these things be reconciled to God, God said it. We don't have to apologize. God said it. He commands all men everywhere to repent. So when I tell somebody to repent, I'm just speaking on the behalf of Jesus Christ. And they would like to intimidate us to keep from saying God said it. We speak on the behalf of Christ. Sandy, blasted away, and then at the end of that meeting, Bill stood about that far from my face and called me every name that I'd ever learned in my 11 years in the Navy and before. Just awful. And Sandy was there cheering him on. The following week, there's a march on Washington, and they all went. It was the 15th of November. I came back, they came back, and I got a phone call and says, "Is this the Jim Wilson that meets with Bill Scott's group?" I said, "Yes, it is." She said, "This is Sandy. Can I come over and see you? Or can you come by and see me?" We had two Chinese visiting us. I said, "I'm taking them back to school. Heather and I will pick you up." Picked her up, brought her out to the house. She's a Methodist pastor's wife in Upper Michigan. She was converted that day, and she just realized in the March on Washington that it wasn't there, it was here, people. And speaking that on the behalf of Jesus Christ, she reacted, she resisted. I saw her a year ago on the trip around the world, and she is just being greatly used for God. Her husband graduated from Trinity Seminary a couple years ago. We are ambassadors for Christ. As soon as we're converted, we speak on his behalf. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, I've gone over time, but I wanted to get back to another word in there, which I was going to spend more of the time on, and that is in verse 15. "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves." There are some no longers there. We do not regard the world from a worldly point of view any longer. We do not regard Christ in a worldly point any longer. And we do not live for ourselves any longer. We should no longer live for ourselves. Now, if we had to characterize most people in this world, including Christians, and we had to say who they were living for, who would we say they were living for? Themselves. We should henceforth live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We should no longer live for ourselves. Now, when you are thinking of university, thinking of your degree, thinking of your profession, thinking of your marriage, thinking of all of these things, you think of living for yourself. It's how everything contributes to you, instead of how you contribute to everybody else. We live for Jesus Christ. He died, rose again, we're his ambassadors. We do not live for ourselves. We live for him who died for us and rose again. Let's look at Romans 15. "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We should no longer live for ourselves, but we live to him who died for us and rose again. We know that we belong to him, reconciled, given the ministry of reconciliation, given the message of reconciliation. We speak on his behalf. We do not live for ourselves. One of the reasons we do not witness is because we're living for ourselves. We're afraid what will happen. And as I mentioned on my Thursday morning appointments, sometimes it does happen. I tried to think when was the last time I'd been talked to like that. It was, with the exception of this Bill Scott, maybe it was 30 years ago. And it was a Navy captain who told me similar things. And of course, when I was saying, "Yes, sir," it wasn't funny. But because we think this will happen, and sometimes that happens, we don't do it because we're protecting ourselves, living for ourselves. Well, I suppose if there's something to walk out of here today with today, it would be that last. We should henceforth not live to ourselves. We should not please ourselves. When we do that, we don't turn out to be the losers. We turn out to be far happier. The more I take, the less I have. The more I give, the more I have. Do you know anybody who wants friends? Now, the person who wants friends is thinking about who? Himself. Now, if that person thought about all the other friendless people that were and started to be friendly, the scripture says, he who would have friends, let him be friendly. If he started thinking about, oh, that poor guy doesn't have a friend, I think I'll befriend him. And that poor guy doesn't have a friend, I think I'll befriend him. And he starts doing this, how many friends does he have? Lots. When you give, you only get richer. I don't know how many friends I have, but it's more than I could count. And it's not because I deserve all these friends and sought all these friends or anything like that. They just come back to you when you don't live for yourself.